And good morning, everybody. Well, I'll give you this. You're bold and brazen. I took a quiet moment to start talking, and then just long enough to turn on the microphone, and you all swelled up again. That's not a criticism, though. There's a lot of fellowship in this room, and I will never be critical of that. Well, almost never. Thank you, John. I have positioned myself completely in the way of the Bible shelf. So does anybody else need one? Okay. Yeah, now I ask. Well, you know my old joke. I've been meaning to get a Bible ever since seminary. All right. We are in Romans. We are still in chapter 3, although late in chapter 3. And I will make no apology for still being in chapter 3, because I love Romans 3. It would not bother me if Romans ended right here, where we are. It would not bother me if we just stayed here for the rest of the Sundays between now and May, because it's that good. And I'm not even, well, maybe barely exaggerating when I say that. Mark. You wanted to pray for me before we start? That's very kind of you. No, I don't mind at all.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to look at your word, such holy word that you've given us to live by. Bless Eric as he teaches us about the truth. Help us, Lord, to understand this teaching today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much. So, just in summary, and I know there's at least a couple people here who weren't here last Sunday. Most of you were. I don't apologize for repetition either. This is just that good. In fact, let me say it this way. How many of you are willing to admit being old enough to have seen the movie Fantastic Voyage? 1966. Stephen Boyd, Raquel Welch, Arthur O'Connell, Donald Pleasance, the wonderful villainous Donald Pleasance. I was a boy, and our parents took me and my siblings to see that movie. Now, that in itself is momentous. Maybe three times in my childhood we went to the theater. We did not go to the theater. And then this movie played where they... science fiction all the way. They shrunk this team of scientists and their submarine down to microscopic size and injected them into a shooting victim to do brain surgery from the inside and save him because of some national security thing. And all of the special effects, 1966, all of the special effects, which are about 95 out of the 100 minutes of this movie, are just amazing. And when they get into the heart and they get up near the brain to see, I mean, they used actual footage from early micro cameras of what the body looks like on the inside. It's just absolutely fascinating, just enthralling. And the time went by in no time at all. Just to see what it was like down at the very heart of the human body and how complex and magnificent it is. And I think of that because when I'm here in Romans 3, because we're down at the very heart of the mystery of the gospel. And it's just fascinating. It's amazing. It is more intricate than we can even see. And the intricacy we can see is just mind-blowing. And that's why I'm not in any hurry. Although, I promise we won't stay here until May. Maybe not even until March. Anyway, Paul had just started to pick up this idea that he had back in 1:17 about the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel. He repeats that thought, and sums up what he's been doing. Chapter 1, establishing that the Gentiles are not righteous. Chapter 2, establishing that the Jews are not righteous. And then in chapter 3, we had this statement, for there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. When I made sure that we steered over and slammed headlong into Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And that's as far as the slides got last week. We got a little farther, but I want to pick it up there because it's worth repeating. And there's a little bit more to be said that can fill in before we move on. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But Paul says that at least some are justified by God. That's the scandalous paradox. That's my term for it. How can God justify the wicked and still remain true to his own nature? Because he can't violate his own nature. He's God. It's not some superseding law above him that he has to obey. It's him. It's who and what he is. He won't justify the unrighteous. And yet, Paul says, he does. How does that work? Eleanor.
But there are sections where God predicted certain countries will attack Israel. They'll look at countries too. So I don't know if that means justification or not.
I'm not sure I understand how you're connecting that in.
When Israel and Judah was, there were predictions.
Sure.
God gave predictions to the prophets. That
right.
Two different countries will come in and destroy and take away Israel.
Sure.
And is that justification when he predicts that?
It's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about declaring someone to be righteous. Now, when we talk about righteousness here, we do get into two different definitions, and sometimes it's hard to tell which one Paul's using. Sometimes I think he's actually kind of using both at the same time. When we talk about the righteousness of God, on the one hand, we're talking about God's nature, in which case what you just described, judgment against sinful Israel by being conquered by other nations, was a demonstration of God's righteousness, justice. But righteousness of God is also the righteousness that he provides for us. And that's what I'm looking at here. It's at least a forensic righteousness, a judicial righteousness, a positional righteousness. It's a lot more than that, as I'll say soon enough. But it's at least that much. How can God declare us righteous when we're not? That's the question. That's the paradox. Paul says he does it. God in his own word says that's an abomination. How can they both be true? And as we said last week, in an immediate sense, God cannot justify the wicked. It's not his nature. It's not who he is. He can only, and he does only, justify the one and only sinless human being, Jesus Christ. So, in his infinite wisdom, God's infinite wisdom, this sinless human being is simultaneously God the Son incarnate. Fully God, but fully human. And because he is sinless and lives that sinless life, death cannot hold him. Why not? Because in his sinlessness, he did not deserve death. The wages of sin is death. He didn't sin. So he did not deserve death. But he died anyway. So God, being just, raised him from the dead. He didn't deserve that death. He was sinless. He was the only sinless human in history. He was the one person who did not deserve death. And so God raised him from the dead because that was the just thing to do. And of course, now death no longer has any claim on him. Been there, done that. So in an immediate sense, God cannot justify us. But he can justify the only sinless human being that the world ever saw, whom he conveniently provided for us, and who conveniently was in fact God incarnate. And so his righteousness can be imparted to others through the working of the Holy Spirit. And this is where the divine action can start to work again. I think it's an incredibly important thing, not necessarily part of Paul's argument, to be sure, but I'm going to take a minute to go here anyway. Don't ever think that anything Jesus did on earth was done apart from his humanity. Nothing Jesus did on earth was done in his divinity. In Philippians, Paul talks about how he emptied himself, set aside the privileges of his godhood to become a human being. Doesn't mean he wasn't God. He was, fully. But he set that aside and was also fully human. And everything he did as a human being. The wisdom he showed when he was 12 years old in the temple, that was not the divine, that was the human Jesus. Living in the blessing of God, sure. The healings he did, the miracles he performed, not by his own inherent power as the second person of the Trinity, not once. Always by the power of the Holy Spirit that rested upon him. Everything he did was done that way. It had to be. If he did one single thing in his sinless earthly life that was done by his divine power as the second person of the Trinity, then we have no hope. He had to be as human as we are in order to stand in our place. And I think we forget that. And I think we see the powerful things he did and we think, well, yeah, he was God. No. Yes, he was God, but that is not how he did those things. You will do greater things than I did, he told his disciples. How could he say that if he had done them in his divinity? He couldn't. Because you and I will never be the second person of the Trinity. But you and I do have the same Holy Spirit that worked the miracles he worked. That's why he could say it. Theologians call this kenosis. It's just a bit fancy Greek word for emptying. The idea that Jesus became fully human, lived in a fully human way. I won't say lived only by the power of his humanity because he had the Holy Spirit. But any divine work that happened, any superhuman work that happened, didn't happen because Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. It happened because the Holy Spirit was there working. And that's essential to our hope. Does that make sense? It's an important issue. We're into some deep theology here, I know, but it's worth it. What was that?
I don't think I ever thought of that. I knew he was God. I thought about that.
Nope. Nope. Not when he was living a human life on this earth. He didn't exercise any of his divinity. He did exercise his authority over demons. He did exercise his authority, but not his divine power. He did exercise his authority, And we see that every time he would cast out demons. Jesus did exercise his authority over, we saw that in every exorcism he did. But that was still by the power of the Spirit. It was not by the power of the Son. Okay. Anyway. So, God incarnate, fully God, fully man, lives a sinless human life, is a sinless human being, and does not deserve death. So God raises him from the dead because that is the just thing to do. And Paul's whole concern here is to demonstrate that God is still just. He doesn't directly raise this scandalous paradox, as I call it. He doesn't quote Proverbs 17, but I am, because I want to highlight this tension. It's important to understand. And so we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And so when Paul talks about God justifying us, he can only say that in the context of Jesus Christ. Solomon couldn't write it that way. Christ wasn't around yet. But the promises were certainly there. And we'll see that in chapter 4 when Paul quotes David and promises of grace and righteousness as a gift of God. But Paul can only talk about justifying the wicked, us, in the context of Jesus Christ. It's the only way it happens. Because in a direct sense, God has only justified one person. Just happened to be his son. And that was part of the plan. In fact, it was all of the plan. And this is, I think, where we ended last time. Notice how intrinsically each person in the Trinity is involved here. You have God the Father, the judge over creation, over his own creation, but also kind of the mastermind of this plan. You have God the Son, incarnate, fully human, sinless when we cannot be. You have God the Spirit, applier of the Son's righteousness to faithful persons. So that at the eschaton, at the end of the age, it all comes back around to God the Father, the judge, who looks upon us and says, you are righteous in my Son. You are righteous in my Son. Take a look sometime, if you are ambitious, at how many times the words in Christ happen in the New Testament. Dozens, scores of times. The concept of being in Christ is part of the very fabric of the New Testament writings, because it's everything. We are only righteous in Christ. We only have a saving relationship with God in Christ. We are only, it's the only hope we have. Okay. So, as I said, in an immediate sense, only Jesus Christ is justified by God. But through the working of the Holy Spirit in faith, in a practical sense, all believing people are justified by the Father. And that's the sense in which Paul can say it and not be trapped in a paradox. That's the sense in which Paul can say it and still demonstrate that God is righteous, that God is just, that God is not breaking his own rules or violating his own nature when he does all of this. Right? He justifies the sinless Jesus Christ, who abides in each one of us and in whom each one of us abides. That's the unraveling secret of this paradox. And we know that. And we know that in a way that almost is sort of offhand in our faith. You know, yeah, I know Jesus died for me. And don't think of it in that offhand manner. There's nothing offhand about this. There's nothing mundane. There's nothing pedestrian. There's nothing ordinary about this. And may God save us from living a life that becomes calloused to it. This is just stunning stuff.
Do you have a question?
Sure.
Maureen.
I see that hand finally.
Create the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's God, and there's one now.
Mm-hmm.
But did he create the Holy Spirit like he did his son?
Well, I won't say that God created his son either. The Jesus as a human being.
Yeah.
Yes. But God the Son is more than Jesus as a human being. He is eternal.
I know, but was he always there?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Absolutely. And so too
the
Spirit.
Holy Spirit too.
Yes. Absolutely. Eternal.
But God didn't create this.
Nope.
There were three in one off of
Yes.
Whatever that beginning was.
Yes. Of one essence with the Father.
Go back to Genesis 1:1.
Yep. Yep. That's stuff from the Creed. That they are very God of very God, begotten, not created.
Not made.
Not made. Same word. Right.
When I thought that the Holy Spirit wasn't here,
Christ
left, and he said, I'm just leaving you alone.
Sure. Right. Can I get the room back? Because it's drifting very quickly here. Lorene's asking a very, very important question. The idea that the Holy Spirit wasn't active until Christ ascended is an easy thing to think, but it's not accurate. For one thing, the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ himself in his baptism. But the Holy Spirit also was placed by God upon prophets in the Old Testament, upon the high priest, upon the king. He didn't give his Spirit out to everyone, but he gave his Spirit out to certain offices, even in the Old Testament. And in Genesis 1:1, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over everything. And who was hovering over the face of the waters? The Spirit of God. He's always been there. Always been there. Not always doing the same thing. His work changed as God's plan to save mankind unfolded and played out. But he's always been there. Yeah.
Well, anybody that believes has to be the Holy Spirit that did it.
Yes. Anybody who believes it has to be the Holy Spirit. I had a pastor one time that I just loved for this statement. He would get into an argument with people and they would say, well, you shouldn't be baptizing children. Children can't have faith. And he would look at them and he would say, neither can adults. And it's absolutely true. So often we get into that conversation and we let ourselves get pulled into this question about intellectual reasoning capacity. That's a very Western curse that we bear. Intellectual reasoning capacity and faith are not the same thing. An adult can't have faith either, not without God giving it to them. You're absolutely spot on right. And if he can give it to an adult, then who are we to say he can't give it to a child? So that John the Baptist can leap in recognition of his Lord before he's even out of his mother's body. That is not intellectual reasoning. That is faith. And it's faith in a baby. So what we're talking about here is not just intellectual assent. That is not enough. Even the demons believe, as Jesus said. If it were just intellectual assent, then God would merely see a wicked person who knew the truth and did nothing about it. It's substantial union with Christ. I use that phrase all the time. Substantial union with Christ, but it means something. It is not just that we know. It is not just that we act like we know. It is not just that we live like we know. It is an essential change in each and every one of us who believes. We are united with Christ. We are in Christ. There's that phrase again. And Christ is in us. And Paul can talk in Ephesians 1 about how we are seated with Christ beside the Father in heavenly places right now. And I can read that 1,000 times and think, I don't understand how that could possibly be true, but it is because I am in Christ. And I can think about what it means when a loved one dies and they're gone, and I have these doubts about just how true the promises of the afterlife are, because I do struggle with that every time I watch someone die. And then I remember, I'm not just here, I'm also in Christ. And Christ never dies. And I'm in him. And so are they, hopefully. This is vital. It's vital to the hope we have as Christians. It's a substantial union with Christ. There's actually something to it. Okay. Now, something we didn't get into last week, and that's in verse 25. $64 word, propitiation, Gesundheit. I'm picking it up at verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Got to talk about that word. This is such an odd word, and it is such a cool word. In English, propitiation means the act or process of making someone favorably disposed. There's even an adjective that goes with it that nobody ever uses anymore, propitious. Let's be honest, nobody uses propitiation anymore either. They just left it to the Christians. But it means making someone favorably disposed. In this case, making God favorably disposed, right? The Greek word for this that Paul uses, and I am going to teach you Greek now, is hilasterion. The interesting thing is that the first time hilasterion is translated in the Greek Old Testament, obviously it was originally written in Hebrew, but translated about 200 years before Christ into Greek. And that's the Bible that the apostles clearly use whenever they quote the Bible, and you can tell the difference. They're using the Septuagint, which makes sense because it was a Greek-speaking world, so you had a Greek-translated Bible. Anyway, hilasterion is not this abstract concept the first time we see it. It's not this abstract concept of propitiation, of satisfaction. It's a thing. It's a three-dimensional, grab your tape measure and check out, it's a thing. And some of you are nodding your heads, you know what thing it was. It was the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. That was the hilasterion. Older translations like the King James translate that the mercy seat. That was the hilasterion. And Paul was saying that that is what Jesus Christ was provided to be, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a hilasterion, by his blood, to be received by faith. See, on the Day of Atonement, in the Old Testament structure, when the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was spilled, it was taken in by the high priest, the only time all year he'd go in there, into the Holy of Holies, and it would be sprinkled on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. So God looking down upon it, because where did God dwell? He talks about himself dwelling between the cherubim, right? So he's, at least symbolically, and I suspect more than that, present right there. And when he looks down upon it, what would he see? He would see that justice had been done. And as a God who had to punish wickedness, he could be satisfied. at least in anticipation of what really needed to happen, which was Jesus. And so the blood of Jesus Christ's atoning death covers us who are united to him in baptism and faith. So when God looks upon us, he sees the justice accomplished by his own son's blood. And as I said before, then he will say at the last day, "You are righteous in my son." That's why Paul calls Christ a mercy seat, a lid to the Ark of the Covenant, because he was the ultimate sacrifice of atonement. That is, in fact, why, and that's just the quote, Jesus retired, not by edict, but by action. He retired the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. He fulfilled it. No more need for an atonement sacrifice. No more need for a day of atonement every year. No more need for a Holy of Holies and a high priest to go in. Tear that curtain in two. It doesn't serve a purpose anymore. Take that temple down. It doesn't serve a purpose anymore. Okay. So let's see if we can work our way finally out of this section. See, it's not March yet. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, verse 25, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, which Paul is very concerned to defend in this entire chapter. He starts out talking about whether God is righteous here and all this, and he finishes talking about it too. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. There was an atonement system beginning with the Exodus from Egypt, actually beginning with Cain and Abel. There was an atonement system. But it wasn't enough. It was itself a prophecy. It was a foreshadowing. It was an anticipation of what really needed to happen. And during all that time and unfolding of his plan and calling of his people, God passed over former sins to show his righteousness now, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, who on his own doesn't deserve being justified. So there it is. This is how God solves the scandalous paradox and can stay both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Wow. Now, tell me Christian faith is a human invention. And to quote the Monty Python group, I will laugh in your general direction. Tell me Scripture is not inspired by God. Tell me it was written by humans out of their own thoughts alone. It's a ludicrous suggestion. No human mind could come up with this. Much less write the pieces centuries apart. And even those biblical skeptics who say, well, you know, all of the prophets and a half of the Pentateuch, that was written in the second temple period. Centuries later, the second temple would be not Solomon's temple, but after the restoration from captivity. Even scholars who claim that sort of thing don't claim that all of the pieces of this were written at the same time or by the same person. And so, although I think they're totally what would be the phrase? Full of hot air in their claims that this had to be human and it was all written later. Even if they were right, it still could. No. This is the strongest piece of what I can find personally to grab hold of and sink my fingers into in terms of my certainty of my faith. Scripture is just way too complicated, way too complex. It's very simple. This is the glory of what God has done with it. It's very simple. And yet when you start peeling it away, it's just mind-blowing how this works. No human could ever have come up with this. Now, this is, by the way, where I would kind of expect Paul to just break into one of his doxologies, you know, and do his own version of, wow, isn't that just amazing? Look at what God has done. Who would have thought? Mine can't conceive. But Paul doesn't do that. So I did it for him. Paul moves on. Verses 27 through 31. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. And that's very simply Paul saying we get to take zero credit for any of this. You want to boast because you lived a good life? Hogwash. You want to boast because you belong to a part of humanity that was given the Torah? Irrelevant. Nobody gets credit. Except God. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. So not only can we not take any credit for it, but it wasn't accomplished by means of the Torah, a law of works. If it had been accomplished via the Torah, then only Jews would have any hope of salvation. Because only the Jews were given the Torah. For we hold, verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? No. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Does that sound at all familiar? Remember when we started this section at 321, Paul was reaching back and picking up the language that he started with way back in 117. When he said the righteousness of God had been revealed in the gospel. And then he also said the unrighteousness, the wrath of God has been revealed also in the unrighteousness of humanity. And he picked that back up at 321 and got into all this deep stuff that we've been looking at. He will justify the circumcised by faith. Well, let me say this first. I guess I'll stay with my notes. I can switch them around, but I'm not going to. I said this last week, actually, but I want to raise it again here. Remember that Jesus Christ was not sinless because he kept the Torah. If that were true, then all of this would be from a law of works. Jesus Christ was not sinless because he kept the Torah. Jesus Christ kept the Torah because he was sinless. And that's important. Because if that's not the case, then those who are without the law have no hope. But Paul has made it abundantly clear from chapter 1 on that they do have hope. The same hope for Gentiles who are not under the Torah as for Jews who are. Because, and Paul said it earlier, what does the law do? The law defines sinlessness so that God will accept you. No. The law points out sin. That's what Paul says the law does. Now it does some other things too, but that's not what we're talking about today. The law demonstrates sin. Well, then the law can't save you. Okay. So, where was I? He will justify the circumcised through faith and the or by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. That sounds familiar. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed back in 1:17, over two chapters ago, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. From faith for faith, and now by faith and through faith. It's all faith. It's wall-to-wall faith. It's faith that comes from God. It's faith that's given to us. It's faith for the Gentile. It's faith for the Jew. It's faith. It's not a law of works. It's a law of faith. It's not Torah. All Torah did was shine a light into a deep, dark hole. You sure we can't stop here? All right. There's just so much to unwrap in this, more than we can do. But it makes chapter 1, verse 17 make a lot more sense, doesn't it? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The fact that God can do what he has done for us and still be God. The righteousness of God. That he's just in the way he's done this. That he's still righteous in the way he's done this. The righteousness of God has been revealed. The unraveling secret for this scandalous paradox in the gospel is how God's righteousness is preserved. From faith for faith. Faith for the Gentile, faith for the Jew. Faith for the circumcised, faith for the uncircumcised. Faith for those under the law, faith for those apart from the law. You take any terminology Paul has used to describe the two groups, and it still comes down to faith. And that is the whole point of all of this, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he's not done yet. And he could have split it up any way he wanted, but in the church in Rome right then, the tension was between Gentiles and Jewish believers. And so that's the way he's talking about this. And that's why he talks so much about Torah, because the Jewish side of these tensions in the Roman church were people who were given the Torah, who grew up with that heritage, and who apparently were claiming, at least in part, as they came back from the exile that Claudius had put in place and Nero lifted, that they should have a better place, a special place, because they were God's special people, because they were the people of the Torah. Maybe that's why they thought they should be able to take back old leadership positions. We don't know for sure. But whatever it was, Paul is saying, no. Sure it is. It is still believed today in some sectors. Mostly dispensational parts of evangelical theology that think erroneously that the church age is this parenthesis in God's plan, and that once the church is taken out of the world, the rapture, that then God's salvation of the Jewish nation will resume and there will be this massive turning to God among Israel. But that assumes that there are two destinies for two different people of God, and that is not scriptural. There is one people of God. And I can just turn here to what we've been studying in Romans 1, 2, and 3 to prove that part. There is one God, and there is one way this all gets handled. So yeah, you're right. We do still hear that idea, but it's bad theology. Okay. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Paul says, no, absolutely not. Quite the contrary, we uphold the law, which I think is saying nothing more than, he says it in other words in other places, Christ did not come to abrogate the law, to push the law aside. He came to fulfill the law. But once it's fulfilled, we're done. It's done. Torah's done. Now, there are principles in Torah, in the law, that represent the character of God. And when God calls a people to himself, which he does over and over and over in the history of God, of Scripture, he wants them to be like him. He wants them to reflect his nature to the rest of the world. And so, his nature is reflected in the law that he gave to Israel, sure. But so are some other things that weren't so important, like things that kept Israel separate from the other nations. Calendar laws. Dietary laws. Those laws that said, you're set apart from them. That's over. And the part of the law that endures doesn't endure because it's Torah. It endures because it's God. And it's how he wants his people who are in covenant with him to live. And we're going to get into that now as I take away the screen from you for just a moment. And then bring it back. Romans 4. See, we got out. I just didn't really want to. Romans 4. Paul has been making a theological argument. A heavy, thick, dense theological argument that I hope we have effectively worked our way through. This is why Peter says in, I think, 2 Peter, but one of his letters, that some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand. Peter actually writes that. Paul can be pretty heavy, pretty dense, but oh my goodness, how important it is to understand what Paul's doing here and elsewhere. So he's been waging a theological argument from 1:17 after he said, hi everybody, I've been praying for you and I hope I can come see you. From 1:17 on, he's been putting together this theological argument, and it culminates in 3:21 through 26. But now in chapter 4, he's not done. He's switching from the theological argument to a historical argument, which is, I will also mention, a lot easier to follow than chapters 1 through 3 were. And the argument goes like this. Well, not the argument, but just to set it up. Gentiles are unrighteous and without the Torah. And so their salvation could only be by faith. Jews are unrighteous with the Torah. And so guess what? Their salvation can only be by faith. Because God is not partial. And God is one. Those are both quotes from the last chapter. Now, we know that Jesus is the source and basis of saving faith for Gentile and Jew. And that is what Paul is pointing out at the end of chapter 3. But now, he says, there's historical evidence, too, that it all comes down to faith. It's not just a theological argument. It's not just an intellectual argument. There's historical evidence that it all comes down to faith. For both the Gentile and the Jew equally. And that evidence is named Abraham. And chapter 4 is about Abraham. So let's have a look. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now that's a Jewish term, children of Abraham. So he is still self-identifying, as he began to do in chapter 3, with the Jewish side of this argument. And I think he's trying to remind them, look, I'm one of you, and you're wrong. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. That's Genesis. Genesis 15. So Paul goes on. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but are his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, there's that scandalous phrase again, justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, David wrote, whose sins are covered, whose sins are covered. By what? The atoning blood on the lid of the covenant, of the ark. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So the promise was there. The promise was always there. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Only for Jews? Or also for Gentiles? Also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Nobody argues that. Well, then how was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? If circumcision is the mark of Jewish identity, when was Abraham's righteousness counted to him as, or, yeah, to Abraham's faith counted to him as righteousness? Before or after he was given this mark of Jewish identity? Before. So Paul's argument here is, you know what? Abraham wasn't even a Jew yet. That's his argument. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Now he has gone back to that thing he said at the beginning, Abraham, our father, according to the flesh. And he's now making the point, Abraham is everybody's father, according to faith. Because his faith was counted as righteousness before he was even circumcised. So those of you who are of uncircumcision, those of you who are Gentile, he's your father too. This is the model. He's been the model for the Jews forever because they're his progeny according to the flesh. But no, he's your model too. He's the prototype. The purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what Paul is saying here is, look, Abraham was circumcised, yes, but God had already counted his faith as righteousness before that happened. So don't be proud, those of you who are Jewish believers, because you're children of Abraham. The Gentiles are children of Abraham too, by faith. And have you noticed that everything I've been writing up to now has been talking about how faith is more important than the Torah? So this matters, that Abraham is their father too. He's pounding again the same ground. You all, Jew and Gentile believer, you're all in the same position. You're all children of Abraham. You're all having faith counted as righteousness. But now it's not your faith that's being counted as your righteousness. Now it's Christ's faith that's being counted as your righteousness. Because you are substantially united to him in faith and baptism. Furthermore, Paul's saying something else here. Back at verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And one of the things Paul is saying here is, hey, Israel, that's how you were supposed to understand it too. Circumcision wasn't what saved you. Jewish identity wasn't what saved you. It was a sign of the faith that you were supposed to have regardless. You're supposed to be like Abraham. Somewhere along the way, you lost that. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Paul just spent three chapters saying the Torah isn't the way you do it, and that's all he's saying here. If the Torah were the way you do it, then faith serves no purpose. That's another great point. Yes. Abraham not
so why
only...
does Paul bring this up? Didn't the people of Abraham know he didn't have the Torah?
I can't tell you what they knew. I can only tell you what Paul's arguing against. But you make an outstanding point. Not only was Abraham circumcised, not only was Abraham's faith reckoned to him as righteousness before he was circumcised, but that also happened about 400 years before the Torah. So, hello, the Torah is not the point. But you had a Jewish identity and mindset
that had
conflated things, right? We will be saved because we are God's chosen people. And the emblems of that are the Torah and circumcision and, yeah, not a lot of critical thought about, well, now, wait a minute. We were circumcised a long time before we had the Torah, much less the argument that Paul's making here. I mean, there are people who got it throughout Judaism. Simeon, waiting in the temple for Messiah to show up. He got it. He knew. David knew, or he couldn't have written what he wrote. But by and large, they lost sight of these things. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, does not bring salvation. The law brings wrath. The law only shows our sin. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Well, okay, in theory, yes, but he's already made the point. The Jews had the Torah, so they're without excuse. And he made the point in chapter 1 that the Gentiles had the law of God written on their hearts, and so they are without excuse. So you can say where there is no law, there is no transgression, but the fact is there's no place where there is no law. So there is always transgression. It's a hypothetical that does not connect with reality. And all he's saying here is the law had a purpose. I'm not totally dissing the Torah. I'm not totally saying it was worthless. God didn't waste his time giving it to Israel. It had a purpose. But that purpose was to show sin, not to save. If there were no law, then no one would have recognized their sin. That's why it depends on faith. Verse 16. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, not just one nation, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is the creator of the universe we're talking about. And he said, I have made you the father of many nations. So Paul's point there is to say, look, this is God I'm talking about. This is the creator of the universe I'm talking about. This is the one who can bring life from death that I'm talking about. And he said, I will make you the father of many nations. So don't be thinking Abraham is only the father of the Jewish nation. Oh, no, 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 no. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And all before circumcision and all before Torah. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, raised for our being righteousized, if I can invent a word, because that's what that's really saying. Christ is our righteousness. That is justification. Somebody ever asked you, that's a big word, what does justification mean? The answer is, Christ is my righteousness. That's the definition of justification. Christ is my righteousness. That's not a hard argument to follow, is it? I just got to the end of chapter 4. How many weeks did it take us to go through chapter 3? We just did chapter 4 in 20 minutes. Because it's a very straightforward historical argument. Abraham, nobody in the room, as this is being read in the Roman church, no, whatever room it may have been, Jews or Gentiles or both, nobody in the room is going to argue that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. We all know that. Well, wait a minute. He wasn't circumcised yet. The Torah was 400 years away. So can we please detach this business of faith from all the trappings of Jewish identity after Moses? That's what Paul is saying. He believed. He believed the word of God. Even when it made absolutely no sense, because he was 100 years old and his wife couldn't have children, he still believed. And if you think that makes no sense and you think he was crazy to believe that, well, how crazy is it to believe that God found a way to solve that scandalous paradox of justifying us and not compromising his own nature? But he did. And we have to stop there. I don't see any spears and pitchforks out there, but it's going to happen. So let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, Paul's last statement, or a statement along the way here, that those who glorify God are strengthened in their faith, is something for us to really take to heart. And I don't know how we can look at these chapters and these truths that Paul is laying out to the Romans and to us and not glorify you and not be strengthened in our faith. I would just pray that that would be the case. Help us to think about these things as we go through the week. Help grant that we would be drawn to reread, especially this last part of Romans 3, and just let it sink in to the extent that it can with our limited minds, how incredible and stunning and mind-blowing what you have done is. And that you didn't have to do it. You had to figure out a way, so to speak, to preserve your justice and righteousness in saving us. But nothing said you had to save us. And that you would have a plan this marvelous, purely because you loved us when we were as far away from you as we knew how to be. That's pretty stunning, too. We thank you. We praise you. We ask you to keep us mindful of just how much we owe to you. In Jesus' name, amen.